You may be seated. I'd like to invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin where you will find both readings for this morning, and both are important and we're going to cover them both. They have an important challenge to what we've been doing over the last 3 weeks. Since Rally Day, we've spent 3 weeks on mission. Whether you've noted that or not, was my intention. To spend 3 weeks wrestling with the idea of God's call to us in God's mission for God's church. So that the first week we began looking at the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all in order that they may be baptized, that they might follow all that Jesus teaches. Lo, I'm with you always. And that Great Commission allowed us to have focus and guidance in order to think about how is our mission, Jesus' mission. And I offered you this mission statement. And if you read just the first two lines with me, they connect directly to that Great Commission from 3 weeks ago. Read this: to be and to make Spirit-filled followers of Christ. Make disciples, Jesus says. Then our second week, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the great compassion that must go along with the Great Commission. We looked at Jesus' first sermon and how he said, I've come to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then the congregation hearing him wants to stone and kill him because he says this compassion must go out to all, not just to us Jews, but to all people. And in bringing in the outsider and the marginalized and the foreigner, Jesus' people decided it'd be best to murder him. And in so doing that, we have to then offer the fact that we're not just called to be and to make Spirit-filled followers of Christ, but we're called to do something and to have great compassion. And that is the third and fourth line, if you'd read this with me. Who shine the light of God's love to the world, not just in our local community, to friends that we love and adore, not just to our immediate surroundings, but that our eye is on the same thing that God's eye is upon, that is the world. Then last week we looked at bodybuilding in God's gymnasium, Planet Witness, if you remember, that we gather together in order that we might be equipped for mission so that we go out and actually do this commission that is a commission done with compassion. All of these are God's call to us. The voice of God has spoken to us through Christ and in the Spirit by means of the Scripture that God's call to us is to be a missional people. But that's not God's highest call. There is a call that's even higher than that. And you see it in the text before us. You see it at the end of Paul's discussion in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. And he's already told us what that call is, to know Christ. We're covering Romans, and we just covered the introduction to Romans, and Paul says it so beautifully at the head of his book. He says, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to be God's beloved, called to be God's saints. And when we see this even higher calling, we realize we're called not just to do something, that's mission, to serve and to be about doing the business of call, God's call. We're called to be something. We're called to be God's beloved. We're called to find our identity in being known and in knowing Jesus Christ. We have a high calling of mission. We have an even higher calling to go beyond that mission and to fulfill our ultimate vocation, which is to know God in Christ. As a demonstration of this, I want to draw your attention to Jesus sending out the 70 in Luke chapter 10. In every one of the Gospels, Jesus at some point, and in some Gospels, he does it twice. He will send out the disciples. Sometimes it's just 12, sometimes it's 70. And he sends them out to do mission. They are to serve. They are to prepare the way for him. They are to do his works of mercy and grace in other towns and cities apart from Jesus Christ. When he sends them out in verse 1 of Luke 10, he tells them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And then he says, I'm sending you out as sheep amidst wolves. He makes it very clear there's an urgent need, and yet there's a danger in what they're going to do. So they probably go into this with a bit of reluctance, a bit of fear. They're like sheep among wolves. And then they go through their service, and they return in verse 17, and they are elated. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy. It's been a successful mission. I use this white bread picture of Jesus here, not so you can see white bread Jesus on your far left, but so you can see the face of his disciples, because that communicates very well the joy they have. And their joy is in this: we've been agents of liberation. We've released people from evil's powers, and they feel triumphant, like they can take on the world. This joy in the power and control that they have. Verse 17, Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us. And Jesus responds to that with a very archaic statement. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Which there are many ways you could look at this, but it seems to be Jesus saying, you know, you're beginning the works of God's kingdom. I've seen where all this leads. All the evil powers will be undone. God's reign is coming to earth. And I've given you great authority. He talks about the authority they have in verse 19 to tread on snakes and scorpions and all over all the power of the enemy. They have this power over the enemy, and the enemy is not, strangely enough, Gentiles. The enemy is the evil powers that hurt and harm all human beings. And so they have this power, they have this ability, they have this strength. They can take on the world, and they are overjoyed by this. And Jesus now is going to throw some wet water over their joy. You know, talk about a killjoy. Jesus says, you know, you're happy about this, that you've been successful in your mission. But verse 20 says, don't rejoice at this. You can't be more candid than that. Your joy's in the wrong place. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Yeah, have joy that you're being used as an instrument in God's mission, but if that's your ultimate source of joy, you're missing the point altogether, Jesus says, because you have a higher calling. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, and they're written in heaven, which is to say they're on God's refrigerator. It's a way of saying God dearly and deeply loves you and has invited you into the eternal embrace of Father, Son, and Spirit. He says, I want you to rejoice in that because your names aren't written in heaven because you're so successful. Your names aren't written in heaven because you've been effective in ministry. Your names are written because of the loving grace of God revealed in Christ. So he says, your greatest joy shouldn't be in your gifts or your power or your success. Your greatest joy must be in your relationship with God. Your joy shouldn't be in what you do. It should be in who you are. You are eternally beloved, called to be God's own. And that's the joy that will never, ever fade. You see, if our joy rests in achievement, eventually we won't be able to achieve something. If by no other reason, old age. Things will be shut off. There will be no more opportunities. We'll simply just be doing our best to strain forward to that heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. And so if our joy is in only the accomplishments and success we have, then our last days are spent in either regret or the nostalgia of the glory days when we could do so much, instead of knowing, no, we're called to a deeper calling, and that's to be someone. Because a life spent in service for God is not the same as a life with God. A life spent in service for God is not the same as a life with God. This is why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offered those startling words to some people when he says, you'll say to me, we cast out demons and we preach the gospel. And then Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. There was service for the kingdom, but no knowledge of the King himself. This is why I love Sky Jathani's way of just summarizing it so well. Before we're called to something or to somewhere, our highest calling is to someone. We're called to do mission. It's important. That's why we spent 3 weeks on it. But if that's all we're called to do and that's all we put our efforts in, we're missing the most important calling. And that calling is to know God in Christ. Jathani also says this, and I love this. You got to think about it. I care about the mission of God too much to care about the mission of God too much. I care about the mission of God too much to care about the mission of God too much. Now, if you want to see someone who understood exactly what Jesus was getting at, look at our Apostle Paul. He writes Philippians chapter 3. He's in prison as he writes it. There's no greater missionary, no matter what you might think of Paul and some of the things he says, there's no more vibrant, more active, more effective missionary that we know of in Christian history. He traveled the world, he planted churches, he logged 10,000 plus miles, moving all over the area, trying to reach people for Jesus Christ, serving, helping, healing, loving people, involved in that mission, so devoted he was willing to be persecuted, so devoted he was willing to suffer, so devoted, the place from which he writes this shows it, that he is imprisoned. And from prison he continues to move forward with the mission. For Paul, the mission mattered, but the mission wasn't the ultimate thing. He had a higher calling. And that's why in verse 7 he says, whatever gains I had, whatever effects and successes and achievements I've had. And he talks about his racial identity as a Jew. He talks about his achievements as a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He talks about all the things he's accomplished. And he says, whatever these things are, I've come to regard them as loss when I place them against Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I regard everything as loss because of, and are you ready for this? Grammar teachers will not like this. The bestest thing. Paul adds superlative to superlative. The NRSV smooths it over, but he says the most bestest thing of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He knows of no other way to talk about this excellence, this thing of surpassing value. And for him, it is knowing Jesus, his Lord. In light of that, he counts everything as loss, because his greatest treasure is that he would know Christ. Now, when we say no, we're not talking about factual information, listing off the doctrines you might understand of Jesus. We're not talking about kind of just character things. We're talking about actually trusting and loving and finding oneself loved by the Christ who has given everything in order to win us. This is a treasure so great, he even uses a Greek cuss word. Verse 8 in the middle. When I learned Greek, this was a fun word to use. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as skubalon, rubbish. The King James Version says dung. So you can imagine what skubalon means in the Greek. I used to love to sit in my Greek class and say, skubalon, 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 skubalon. Just to, you know, use a word that no one knew was really a word that speaks of waste. And Paul says, I review everything as waste in light of this. That's really saying something. It's his way to say, I'm trying to tell you that there is one thing that drives me. So that in verse 9, he wants to be found in him. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Then in verse 12, I know I haven't obtained this, but I press on because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 13, beloved, I don't consider that I've got there yet, but here's the phrase I want you to see. But this one thing I do. Integrity and wholeness, according to Soren Kierkegaard, is to will one thing. To be so focused and driven and guided by some ideal or some purpose or some calling that you will one thing. And Paul says, here's the one thing I do. And he uses the picture of a runner. And we talked about this in children's sermon. He forgets what lies behind. Like a runner, he's not going to look back at his achievements. He's not going to look back at his successes. He's not going to sit there in the later years in the nostalgia of saying, oh, I remember those glory days when I was able to serve so effectively and do so much. He refuses to look back. And he strains forward to what lies ahead as he reaches verse 14 toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ. That vividly captures Paul's passion. Now keep in mind, this is a man who was committed to mission, but he loved the mission of God too much to love the mission of God too much. He saw a higher calling. And he understood he hadn't reached it and he wouldn't reach it in this life, but he knew that that had to drive his every effort, his every ability, that he could know Christ. Keeping in mind that knowing Christ is not just being moral. You can be moral without knowing Christ. Keeping in mind that knowing Christ isn't just having a great philosophy or a great doctrinal statement about who God is in Christ, because you can have a fully developed, highly orthodox doctrinal statement about Christ and still not love Him, still not trust Him, still not yearn for Him and make Him your ultimate goal and allegiance. Paul has a heavenly call. God's called him to the race. And to the answer, will you trust me? Will you seek me? Will you love me? Paul says, yes, yes, and yes. The reason I offer you Paul here is he is the perfect balance. He is totally committed to mission. He would spend 3 weeks like we did on what the mission of the church is, because it matters. But then he would do like we're doing now and say, but you know, as important as the mission is, we always must go beyond mission, because there is an even higher calling which itself drives the calling to mission, and that is the calling to know God. One last quote, Jathani again. He says, this is the great danger of endlessly extolling the importance of the mission. It can place God's mission ahead of God Himself. Paul did not make this mistake. He understood that his calling to be a messenger to the Gentiles was not the same as his treasure to be united with Christ. His communion with Christ rooted and preceded his work for Christ. That seems to be the proper order to be effective in ministry. That the ministry is an overflow of one's passion for Christ. That first things remain first. And what is the bestest thing is to know Christ. And so as we come to this end of looking at mission for 4 weeks, we spent 3 weeks highlighting how important mission is. And it certainly is important. And without it, we have no focus. We have no guide. We simply aren't doing the works that God has called us to do. But if we do these things and forget our highest calling, we still are ignoring the works God has called us to do. We have a heavenly call, as Paul says, to know Christ. We're called to be God's beloved. We're called not just to do something, but to be someone. This is why, and I know sometimes people get a little upset with me, that I just can't imagine that there should be any other center to the church in her existence than Jesus the Christ. That He must be the passion of our hearts, and that church ought to be about not only pushing us forward and equipping us for mission, but nurturing a passionate, devoted, deep love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't in the end that to answer what Jesus said is the first and greatest commandment? Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important thing? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's an importance to the order. The order begins with the highest calling of knowing oneself as loved and loving that God. And then from that overflow comes the love of neighbor as oneself. In this story, Jesus reminds his successful disciples to root their joy in something beyond their success. I think he does this because he cares for them. Because we all know this, success is fleeting. We're not winners all of our lives. And even if we are winners most of our lives, there still is, if we really are honest about the reality of the whole of life, success is passing. It inevitably ends. I think of this in regard to myself. I have told Jenny and I told Terry before her and everyone who will listen that at the end of the day, I'm more than a pastor. You know why I'm more than a pastor? Because at the end of the day, I won't be a pastor. There will come a day, if the Lord grants me long enough life, that my effectiveness, my fruitfulness, my power, my abilities, my strength, they will begin to dim. And I will start to lose all those things, the ability to read clearly and to think clearly and to remember things and to hold my bowels for more than a half hour. And all those things will slowly become realities for me. I've seen it. I have seen your friends, beloved ones in Christ. I realize that we all have a shelf life. And so if all of my passion, all of my focus is on the mission, there will come a day when I will be the most frustrated ex-pastor there's ever been, because all there is the glory days of the past. But if my great passion, my highest calling, is in knowing and being known by God, then even from my deathbed, I can strain forward. I can hold out a hand and say, this is the joy that remains. This is the joy that ever grows, for it's ever eternal. Because the business of heaven won't be in fulfilling mission. The mission will be accomplished one day. The business of heaven will be in the beatific vision of God's glorious and eternal and faithful love. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Would you pray with me?